continue this morning our studies in the life of Jacob. We have seen his birth. We've seen how when he grew to maturity, he deceived his father in order to get the blessing which his father intended to give to his older brother, Esau. We've seen also how previous to this, he had bought Esau's birthright as the elder for, as it says it in the AV, a mess of pottage. We have seen how after he had received the blessing, Esau was ever so slightly angry and wanted to kill Jacob, and so Rebekah, learning this, sends Jacob away to her brother Laban in Paddan Aram. And when he arrives there, he meets Rachel, falls desperately in love with her, and agrees to work for Laban for 7 years to gain the hand of Rachel. So this is agreed, but after the wedding celebrations, Laban is deceitful, and he gives Jacob the elder sister, Leah. And Jacob doesn't discover this until he wakes up in the morning, the day after the wedding, and discovers it's Leah. So complains to Laban, and Laban says, but that's not our practice, the elder one has always got to get married first, but you can have the younger one as well. And so Jacob, thinking he was marrying one wife, ends up marrying two. And Laban says, and you can have the second one for the same price as the first. And you begin to see that Laban is a bit of a twister himself, in that he's now got Jacob for another 7 years without having to pay him anything. After all, daughters to a penny. That's the attitude of some. Because daughters can't work in the field. Daughters aren't economically productive. We want sons. Daughters we want to get rid of. And here's Laban got rid of two at once, and he's got a free worker for 14 years. Wonderful. And so we then find during this period, Jacob has 12 children, that is 11 sons and one daughter. There is a final son yet to be born, but he's not mentioned just yet. And then we find that Jacob says, I want to go home, take all my things with me. And Laban says, but you've worked so well for me, you've done so well for me, name your own wages. So Jacob does, and he says, all the mottled animals shall be his, and all the pure ones, all the ones with a pure hide, should belong to Laban. And so lo and behold, in the providence of God, a very, very large proportion of the animals born are the mottled ones. So Laban keeps changing which kind of mottled they should be. Every time God intervenes, every time Laban ends up with bigger flocks, bigger herds. And so Jacob is vindicated by God, greatly blessed by God. Laban, of course, becomes very angry, as do his sons, because they see that Jacob is the one who is benefiting from all this, and they're getting very little at all. And so we saw 2 weeks ago how Jacob finally leaves. He leaves when his in-laws are a distance away, and Laban pursues them and catches them, because they've got so many animals they can't move that fast. And when he catches them, there is some discourse between them, but Jacob is allowed to go by Laban because God had spoken to Laban and told Laban not to harm Jacob in any way. And so they make a covenant, they set up a pillar, Jacob calls the place Galeed, and there's a pillar of witness. And the agreement is they will not pass over this pillar to go to the other one to do them harm. And Laban says, and I want you to remember that even though I'm not there watching over you, making sure that you're treating my daughters properly, God will be watching over you. So you just watch your step. And this verse is not the greeting that people so often use it for. Because as it says in verse 49, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. And it sounds so nice and pleasant. But you should always read verses in their context, because Laban continues to say, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. It's a threat. It's not a pleasant parting greeting. It's a threat. You beware. And so Jacob has arrived on the edge of the promised land, and now as he begins to make progress into the promised land, he begins to think a bit more carefully. So we find him at the beginning of chapter 32, and on his way into the promised land, he's met by angels. Now we know nothing about why these angels were there. We don't know why God sent them. It doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that he was met by angels. We don't know how many there were. 2, 20, 500, we don't know. But there were angels. Could it be, and this is pure speculation, but could it be that God had sent the angels to remind Jacob that God was with him in all things? There is the account which has just come to mind with Elisha, and the armies of Syria are coming up to destroy Elisha, and Elisha's servant is terrified. He says, we're going to be destroyed. Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes are opened, and he sees all around this huge host, this enormous army of the angels of God. Why be afraid? This Syrian army is useless in comparison to the host of heaven. Could it be that's why God sent the angels to meet with Jacob? Because Jacob, as he returned home, would be thinking in his mind, I know I've been away 20 years, but I left the promised land because my brother hated me and had murderous thoughts about me. It may be 20 years, but perhaps my brother still hates me and still wants to kill me. And so God sent the angels as a comfort to Jacob. We read in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. So he had decided, at some point I'm going to meet Esau, and it might as well be sooner rather than later. Let's send out the messengers. So the messengers went before him to Esau, and they returned quite quickly. And when they came back, having delivered their message, the message was, here I am, and I have been blessed greatly in the land of our mother's family, and now I have this vast herd of animals. The messengers return. And what's Jacob to make of the message? We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. Now, up to that point, Jacob might have thought, oh well, jolly good. But then there's the rest of the message. And there are 400 men with him. And at hearing that, Jacob's heart must have sunk right through his boots. Why would he come to see me with 400 men? There can only be one reason. He wants to kill me. He wants to destroy me. He wants to take everything that is mine, because he still harbours in his heart this hatred against me. Because as far as he's concerned, I stole the blessing that was due to him. Now, in fact, we know that Jacob didn't steal the blessing. The blessing was always to go to Jacob. That's what God had said. Unfortunately, Rebecca hadn't communicated that fact to Isaac. Or if she had communicated it to Isaac, Isaac had forgotten. And so Jacob has it in his mind his brother's going to come and kill him and get his revenge. It might have been 20 years ago, but he still harbored that thought in his heart all this time. Now, such harbouring of hatred in the heart is not that unusual. Indeed, you read stories of families who have been feuding for generations. And if you ask them, why do you hate that family, they say, well, it's because of what they did to my great-grandfather. And you think, well, isn't it about time you buried the hatchet? Isn't it about time that you brought about a reconciliation? Why keep going over it? Why keep bringing it up all the time? Oh, but you don't understand just how awful it was what was done. And so the feud goes on and on and on. If you want an example, a concrete one, Northern Ireland. Things are quieter now than they have been, but for how long has there been animosity between the unionists on the one hand and the nationalists on the other hand? Or as the media would put it, between the Protestants on the one hand and the Roman Catholics on the other hand. It goes back an awful long way. It goes back to the reign of James the First. Now, you might think it's William the Third, but in fact it goes back to James the First and earlier. Because under James the First, it was James who planted Ulster with Scottish Presbyterians. He set them in and they took over the land. And they displaced the indigenous Roman Catholic population. By the time of Cromwell, members of his army were given land in Ireland and they displaced the local population. This is all before 1690, in the Battle of the Boyne, where William III beat James II. Because James II, having renounced the crown, having abdicated, decided he didn't want to abdicate after all and wanted it back again. No one in the country wanted him, but he wanted to oppress the people. So he raised an army, and many of them were French. So it wasn't the English against the Irish. It was the English and the Irish and the Scots and the Welsh against this former English king and the French with a few Irish. So that animosity has gone on that long, and in fact you could trace it even further back to the 13th century, when you hear people, especially Americans, saying that the English should get out of Ireland. What they forget is that it was the Normans, not the English, it was the Normans who invaded Ireland from England or from Wales in the 12th century. And they did so because the Pope told them to. And that's when Ireland became subject to the English crown. Of course, the English crown was Norman, wasn't English. Who was the last English king of England? It was Harold in 1066. And so there's all this confusion and there's all this misinformation that's been given over the years. But there you have a feud that's been going on for over 300 years, almost 400 years. And still, there are murders taking place because of this animosity. And it's so often tit for tat. One side murders someone on the other side retaliates. Well, why can't you stop now? But we've got to take vengeance for that. But that was vengeance for that, and that was vengeance. And it goes back for hundreds of years. Jacob was justified in being afraid of his brother. He didn't know what his brother's intentions were, and he knew that it's quite possible that animosity still reigned in Esau's heart, even after a mere 20 years. And so going forward in fear and trembling, he decides to split his party in two to reduce the risk. As he says in verse 8, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Because he'll think, he's got me now. Destroyed that camp. Whoever is in the other camp will survive. And so then Jacob does what any sensible man does, whether he's in fear and trembling or when things go well. He prayed. He called upon God. And in calling upon God, he rehearsed all the blessings that he received from God and the promises that God had made to him. Always a good thing to do. When you're worried, when you're in trouble, go to God and say to God, Lord, you have said this. This is what you have said. Make sure, first of all, that it is what God has said. Don't pluck a verse out of the middle of nowhere and say, but look, you said this. And when you actually read it carefully, you discover, well, it's not actually said to you. It's said to someone else. So you can't say, but you said this, so therefore you've got to do this for me. You should say, but Lord, you said this for that person. Can you not do it also for me? And there are some promises that are directed straight to us. But we've got to be careful we claim those promises and not promises made to someone else. So you can rehearse the promises God has made. You can call upon God. Call upon God to vindicate his name. To demonstrate who he is. And to show that God is true to himself when he makes his promises. And he reminds God that God had told him, I want you to return home to your family. And when you get there, I will do you good. And in the very reciting of this promise, Jacob should have said to himself, God said he was going to do me good, so I really have nothing to worry about. Perhaps he could think back to his grandfather. Abraham trusted God. Abraham trusted God so much he was prepared to kill his own son as a burnt offering. Because Abraham believed God when God said, this son of yours, Isaac, is the son of promise through whom blessing will come to the whole world. Abraham believed it. And so when God said, I want you to kill this son, Abraham said, well, God has already said, this is the son of promise. It's through this son that blessing will come to the world. It's through this son I will have a multitude of descendants. So if God commands me to kill him, God is going to raise him from the dead. And so he was going to go ahead and kill his own son because he knew of what God had promised. Now if Jacob was thinking of this, as he rehearsed these things, he could say to himself, God kept his promises with granddad. He kept his promises with father. He's going to keep his promises with me. So although it is a fearful situation, yet I can trust God And even when you're trusting God, you can be quaking in your boots at the thought of what's going to happen. And so he set things up, and he decided to send a present to Esau in the hope that he might appease him. What he says in verse 20. He thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. So with an abundance of presents, then he'll think, well, perhaps Jacob's not so bad after all. Perhaps I won't kill him. And so each group of men who was sent with the presents, the one present, but it's split up into three, and it's sent on ahead in order. So the first one arrives and they're told, this is a present from your brother. The second one arrives, this is another present from your brother. The third one arrives, this is another present from your brother. In the hope that Esau would be appeased. And he would then be pleased to see his brother. So verse 22, he then takes his immediate family and he crosses this stream and he prepares for the next day. Jacob stays behind and is alone. They've all gone. He thinks they're out of harm's way. And now we have this strange event. See how little we're told of what happens. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Who is this man? Where's he come from? Jacob was alone. Has he crawled out from under some rock? Who is he? Why is he wrestling with Jacob? There were no cameras around. It's not this American wrestling or even what we used to watch on Saturday afternoons in the 60s. And it's all wonderful showmanship. There's very little of it is real wrestling. There might be some more real wrestling in the Olympics, where they have Greco-Roman wrestling, which might be more like what was going on here. But basically, you're fighting hand to hand. You're not punching. You're grappling, trying to defeat your opponent. You're trying to get them down on the ground and subdue them. And they fought all night. If you watch this in the Olympics, you'll see they get quite exhausted after 10 minutes. This was all night. Jacob was fighting away, and Jacob's not a young man. Jacob's getting on in years. He might have lasted for another long time before he died, but he's what, about 80? He's getting on a bit. Though 80-year-olds were, relatively speaking, younger than modern 80-year-olds, but he was 80. And here he was fighting. And when the man saw that he did not prevail, he touched his hip socket. He didn't grab his leg and yank it. He touched his hip socket. And the touch dislocated Jacob's hip. The hip socket came out of the joint. You know how a hip works? In the pelvis, you have a cavity. And the top of the leg bone, I won't go into the song, the top of the leg bone is a ball. The ball fits into the socket. And as you move, this is what happens. Your leg moves around in the socket. And when it's dislocated, the ball gets pulled out of the socket. It's incredibly painful. Not something you want to happen. If you've ever had anything dislocated, it's unpleasant. Because all the surrounding tissue is being stretched. It's not nice. And if, as sometimes happens, the joint slips to one side, then you have to pull it back in order to get it in again. Agony. Well, this is what happened. He touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with it. And so therefore, combat over. Jacob can't fight anymore now. So he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now why did Jacob say this? Jacob understood who he was wrestling with. That's why he asked him to bless him. He knew who he was wrestling with. If we look further down, we find that Jacob says in verse 29, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? Now, is this someone being obtuse and saying, I'm not going to tell you? Or is it rather that this man is saying, why are you asking who I am when you know full well who I am? And I think it's clear from what follows, Jacob did know full well who it was. Because we find that Jacob is blessed. Let's go back to verse 27. The man says, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Israel is a Hebrew word that means one who strives with God. And that is the origin of the name Israel. The modern state of Israel is named after Jacob. But Jacob was given a new name. He's given the name again in chapter 35, but here is where it first occurs. And it's given because of Jacob striving. But who was he striving with? Well, the name tells us. He strove with God. The man was God in human form. And so when Jacob says, please tell me your name, God is saying to him, you don't need that question answered because you know the answer. And so Jacob was blessed. And in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And so the name of the place tells us that Jacob knew he was wrestling with God. And then we find the end of the chapter, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Dislocated hip, must have been painful, and he's hopping along because of the dislocation. And then we have this addition. Now, some people read verse 32 and say, therefore, this is clear evidence that this story was actually written hundreds of years after the event. No, that doesn't follow at all. In publishing the books that I do, sometimes I will add a footnote and say, the author was anticipating this coming event when he wrote the book. The event is now past, and this is what actually happened. And you put this in a footnote. Now, the whole of the book is the author's book. But I have made a few additions to explain things in the book that otherwise people might not understand. That's what we've got here. This is an editor's edition. This is a footnote to the original author's text. And we've seen that this is the account that Jacob wrote about his period of life. And there are other earlier accounts. There's the generations of the heavens and earth, which was revealed directly by God, then the generations of Adam, and so on. And we're in the section that Jacob wrote. And at some point, all these different accounts, which have been passed down through the centuries from when they actually happened and when they were actually written, were gathered together by Moses, and he then, taking each individual part of it, then produce a complete book, the book of Genesis. And as he was writing, he added this. So this is an editorial footnote to the original author, added by Moses. And we're told, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So it's to help people understand when they go for a meal, and that bit of the leg of lamb, or whatever it might be, when the meat is left on, I say, well, why is that? That's the reason. Now, I was anticipating that we would actually move on into chapter 33 and look at the actual meeting with Esau. But looking at the time, perhaps we should leave that till next week. And so we need to consider the applications that flow out of this chapter. Here we have a situation of two brothers who had, well, certainly one had animosity towards the other. Have we ever had such a circumstance? Is there anything that's ever been done to us that has made us angry with someone, and we felt that we could really grab them by the throat and throttle them? How do we behave? How do we respond to such things? Or putting it the other way round, if we've done something and we've really annoyed someone else, and they're really angry with us, and they want to throttle us, how do we think about them? Do we live in fear and dread? You've done something during the course of your life, and then you discover you're going to meet someone, and you think, well, I don't really want to meet them. You're worried about it. What should you do? Do what Jacob did. Pray. Think how you can appease them. Now, there are some circumstances where you just can't. There's nothing you can do. But that's not always the case. Think of ways in which they might be appeased. Doesn't mean giving in. You don't want people to be angry with you. Paul says in Romans, as far as it is in you, seek to live at peace with all men. If someone comes along and says, I hate all Christians, what can you do? Not a lot. Best thing is probably to avoid them. Counsel given by Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 is, if you're taking your gift to the altar, and there you remember that there is a problem between you and your brother, leave your gift, go and sort out the problem. Matthew 18 gives similar instructions. This is how to resolve disputes. But you can't always achieve that. The example given in Matthew 18 has to do with a church member. And eventually, if they have sinned against you and they refuse to repent, you are to take along two or three witnesses, and if still they won't repent, you then let the whole church know, and if they still refuse to repent, then you put them out of the church. And sadly, it's something that has happened down through the years. And we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul gives a specific example of a man who was in an immoral relationship and would not repent. In fact, they all rejoice, isn't this wonderful? We have this freedom. And Paul says, no, it's not wonderful, it's awful. Put him out of the church. If he won't repent, you put him out. Paul later discovered that they were so good at putting him out, they wouldn't let him back again when he repented. And he then had to write to them and say, no, no, if he's repented, you let him back again. And these are the ways in which we should seek to live. There should not be animosity amongst us. And we should do what we can to bring such animosity to an end. If it's burning in our hearts, we've got to talk to ourselves and say, I am wrong to feel like this. I must repent. If someone else has animosity against you, you should do what you can to bring an end to that animosity. can't always succeed because it's outside of your control. But you can try methods of pacification. If they don't work, well, you've tried. But then the other thing that clearly comes out of this is Jacob's wrestling with God. Because whatever conflict there might be between you and someone else, you really need, first of all, to resolve any conflicts with God. And sometimes this can be hard, it can be difficult. Because the problem might be all in you. And so you might be the one who needs to be sorted out. And if you don't see it, then God might have to intervene in an unpleasant way in order to wake you up to the fact and to subdue your heart. Perhaps this is in part what's going on here with Jacob wrestling with God. He's trying to get Jacob to be more humbled and more submissive. Have you ever wrestled with God? Know what it's like? You feel as if you're being torn limb from limb. Not literally, but in your soul. God has his hand upon you, and he's churning you up inside, and he's trying to get you to see what you're really like. He's trying to help you come to a true evaluation of who you are. It can be a very painful process. You might have heard on the radio this morning a broadcast from the Keswick Convention. And this is the sort of thing that Keswick speakers have talked about for 150 years. And the Welsh Revival 100 years ago, there was much talk about being broken by God. Unfortunately, on the lips of people like Evan Roberts, being broken by God didn't really have any meaning. They never explained what they meant by being broken by God. They assumed everybody would know what they were talking about. Perhaps they did. Certainly today, people don't know what you're talking about. What it has to do with is having your true self exposed to the sight of God. Except God can see it all the time. But being made aware that God can see every little thing about you. And God dredges up those things that you'd suppressed, that you'd forgotten about, the guilty little sins that you've committed, which you would never admit were sins. He brings them up. He placards them before your face. And to begin with, you'll say, "No, no, that was justifiable." And it wasn't justifiable. "No, no, that was wrong." God keeps telling you, "You're wrong." And you keep saying, "No, I wasn't." And churn away goes your soul. Your conscience agonizes within you. You feel like you're going through a mincing machine. Things aren't going well. Your heart is in turmoil. Until eventually, and it might be sooner, might be later, you bow the knee to God and you confess to God, "You're right. I'm wrong." And you're humbled under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is not God being cruel and mean and vindictive. It's God being kind and loving and caring. Because we should be humble. We should be honest with ourselves. You can always tell those who are not humble. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're boastful. Even believers can be like this. But the one whom God has put his hand on and has quietened, has humbled, someone who's quite happy to say, I'm a worm of the dust. I am a sinner. Do I do any good thing? Read what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, from verse 12 onwards, where he describes his own experience of going through the mill. I'm a sinner. Everywhere I turn, whatever I try and do, it's just full of sin. But thanks be to God, he says, that we're delivered from this body of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage, by the way, that Keswick preachers don't understand. They totally misunderstand Romans 7 and Romans 6 and Romans 8. Those three chapters, they completely misunderstand. They're not to do with sanctification, which is what they're always going on about. They're right, their motive is right in wanting people to be holy. But they give the wrong analysis and the wrong remedy. And we need to be broken by God. We need to be humbled. Have you wrestled with God? Has God got grips with your soul? Has he awakened you to your own sinful heart? And have you come to a knowledge that what God has revealed to you is true? And that you're wrong and he's right? Have you repented? It should show in the whole of your life, in all of your behaviour, in all of your speech, in everything. Is that your experience? Because it should be. It should be the experience of us all.